Dr. Duncan, we'll begin with you.
So there's two questions here similarly related. One is, how would you instruct the believer who reads Leviticus to discern what God's will is today in a context so different from Israel and the ceremonial laws? And is there a place for tattoos and things like that today, as that was mentioned there?
Yeah, I mean, you know, as believers, you know, there are all manner of specific things in the Mosaic Code that do not directly apply to believers in terms of, you know, the laws about shellfish and the dress codes and not sowing two different seeds in the same field. There are all manner of the ceremonial laws that do not have a direct application to us. So one quick way is to say, just go look and see what the New Testament does with Leviticus 19. I've actually done that you have to call me back for another conference to do that, because there's so many references of Leviticus 19 in the New Testament, and just look at how the New Testament applies it to today. But on things like the tattoo passage may be the most famous incidental passage in Leviticus 19. In that context, it's clearly talking about Canaanite cultural religious practices, and they're being told, don't act like the Canaanites. Don't do the things that the Canaanites do. You even get the cutting reference there gets picked up again with the Baal prophets. You remember on Mount Carmel, and they're up there cutting themselves, trying to get their God to listen to them, and Elijah is over there, what's up with these guys? So in that context, it's very clearly saying, keep especially your religious practices. Do not borrow them from the pagans around them. You get them strictly from my word. You do what I tell you to do. Don't try and copy these other pagan rituals.
You mentioned several motivations for holiness. How would you handle, and what does holiness mean in the Hebrews passage? Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
First of all, I would say that passage does remind us that the kind of holiness that God intends to be manifested in the Christian life is not merely passive. It's something that we actually have to work on. And what I'll do tomorrow when I get to Philippians 2 is show that any activity on our part as we want to grow in godliness is actually undergirded by a more fundamental activity, which is God's activity in us. So we are to work because God is at work in us. And that's actually a very important part of understanding the uniqueness of the biblical and especially the Christian doctrine of how we grow in godliness, that all of our striving is actually grounded in something much more fundamental than our own effort, and that is the work that God is doing in us to make us like Him. And so that's partly how I would address that particular passage. And I would also say, in that passage, the whole book of Hebrews is written in the backdrop of people that have made a public profession of faith in Christ. They have been part of a Christian congregation, and now they are being tempted to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism. And so almost everything in that book somehow relates to that particular issue. And I think even that exhortation is rooted in that fundamental pastoral problem that the pastor who's preaching Hebrews is trying to get at. People not just sort of backsliding in their Christian life, but actually walking away from Jesus and walking away from the church and going back to Judaism. And I think once you get that, the warning passages of Hebrews get clearer. Because what happens, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he doesn't think that Hebrews 6, 1-8 is the hardest passage in the Bible to interpret. But he does think that that passage caused more people that he ministered to struggles with assurance than any other passage that he had ever encountered. because they, he said, you know, all of them wondered if they had apostatized or fallen away. And if you pull back and understand, the author of Hebrews is actually talking into a congregational setting where people have literally walked away from Jesus. So it's not like you're struggling with besetting sin, or you're discouraged because you're trying to mortify a sin and it just keeps popping up. No, this is walking away from Jesus that he's dealing with. And so I think that the context helps you figure out how to apply that kind of a passage.
Well, there is another question here actually on the role of sanctification and the believer's assurance of salvation. So what would you say regarding the relationship between sanctification and assurance?
Well, I mean, there is an experiential relationship between sanctification and assurance, but our assurance is grounded in the work of God in us, not in the tentative effects of his work in sanctification in our lives. So, you know, for instance, when in those months between the time that David sinned in taking Bathsheba, murdering her husband, covering it up, I mean, he broke every single one of the Ten Commandments, and the time that his dear friend Nathan confronted him, do you think God wanted David to be flourishing in full assurance? No, he wanted him to be miserable because he loved him, okay? And it's only after he's confronted with his sin, convicted of his sin, repents of his sin, that you get Psalm 51 with him praying that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. You know, the worst thing in the world that you could have is the joy of your salvation when you are blatantly, openly, unrepentantly sinning. That's a recipe for gross hypocrisy, okay? And the Westminster Confession is wonderful on this, by the way. Go read the chapter on assurance. You know, there are sins that can deeply disrupt your sense of being safe and walking with the Lord, and certainly the joy of the Lord. But ultimately, the believer's perseverance and the believer's assurance are based on God and his work in us, not on our sort of provisional sanctification. Otherwise, it'd be, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You know, so you have to kind of balance both of those things when you think through that question. So.
Pastor Nick, so the message of the cross and Christ's payment for sin is often and rightly addressed to discussions on the believer's justification. But how would you tie in the cross to the believer's growth in holiness or progressive sanctification?
Yes, so there is a sort of a neglected doctrine that we call definitive sanctification that John Murray, who's a late professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, articulated. And I find that to be very helpful. Not everybody in the Reformed Church agrees with it, but I think it's a very helpful doctrine where he's looking at the bulk of the New Testament language on sanctification, and much of it, just to put it simply, is in past tense. You were sanctified. So for instance, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, after the warning passage, don't be deceived, unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom, and then Paul sets out that catalog of depravity. He goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And then Romans 6, which is sort of the inception of the apostolic doctrine of sanctification, not talking about progressive sanctification like you'll find in really 7, indwelling sin, and then 8, but this radical breach with sin where Paul says that Christ died, and this takes it to the cross, he died to the power of sin. What does that mean? That the death that he died to sin. So that Jesus doesn't just take the guilt of my sin, but he actually breaks the power of it on the cross. And in union with him dying in your place and you dying with him in redemptive history, the power of sin being broken, that actually enables me then to apply that and say, where Paul says, I think in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. So I am to think to myself, not just I'm justified, I'm perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, but I'm actually dead to the power of sin so that I don't have to sin. So that becomes a very, I think, powerful tool for the believer when I think, I may feel an overwhelming sense of desire for this, but I don't have to give in because I've died with Christ. The power's been broken. You know, the hymn says, I love that, it's be of sin the double cure, guilt and power, right? He saves us from its guilt and its power. And that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but that stands at the head then of that progressive process and the struggle and the battle. So I think that's helpful.
All right, so Pastor Nick will be addressing definitive sanctification tomorrow morning at 9:30 and would like to invite you all back here tomorrow.
If you want power over sin, you should show up. No, I'm just saying.
Pack the room out. Pack the room out.
A cheap plug.
Pastor Brian, we've heard of the holiness of God and also his goodness, but we also know that in the believer's life there's much suffering. So how does a holy and good God use suffering to further the believer's sanctification?
Give me the easy question. All of you have suffered. Some of you now are suffering. And all of us will suffer to some degree. To think of our suffering under the sovereignty of God for our good. He is God, and what he does is for our good. It's one thing in the moment to consider the sovereignty of God for our good while we're suffering. And many of the reformers, this is a Reformation Heritage Conference, many of the reformers would oftentimes talk about the school of affliction. And that in the school of affliction, that we would not waste the affliction, but improve upon our sufferings for greater holiness. And they would do that both passively, in the passive sense, I'm going to trust God. He's good. He's all wise. I don't know why this is happening, but I want to trust you. Passive. And then there's active things. There is communing with the body in times of suffering. There's going to God's word, reading the Psalms in times of suffering, praying in times of suffering. But the whole point is that they would say is that there be, right now, if you're not suffering, that you would prepare yourself to suffer. Jesus was always preparing his disciples to suffer well. That you would prepare yourself to suffer well. Because it's coming. Some of you this past year, I know, have had, past couple of years, incredible affliction. You've lost a daughter. You've lost a parent. You've lost people. And you've had the external afflictions, the pain has been tough, the internal afflictions. And it's right, it's one thing to be at a conference like this and talk about affliction. But I would hope that in that moment, when you are suffering and you're feeling the rejection of a loved one or a family member, when you are facing a physical issue that is ongoing and never letting up, that in that moment you're knowing, my grace is sufficient. And that in your moment of weakness that you would know the power of God. And it's that place of a sufficient grace that gives you the motivation, to my earlier, the power to go on and keep living in light of what he is taking you. I always think about the Pilgrim's Progress and the story of Christian and all the afflictions that he would go through, but he's heading on a mission, on a direction. So how does it work in our suffering? How does God make us more holy? He's weaning us from a love of this world. Sometimes he'll remove things from your life that you're putting too much in to sanctify you. That's hard. I mean, think of Job, right? But all the time that he is refining, it's that iron sharpening iron, it's the refining of gold, removal of dross. And so I hope that when you get to that place of affliction, that bed of affliction I talk about, that in that moment that you could say, God, you are enough, your grace is sufficient. But I want to take the action steps as well, have active response in my suffering, and not disengage, but engage, and learn through trial, and learn through affliction. And God does his work of growing us in holiness.
There's two questions here that are similar, and I'm actually going to open this up to each of you here. You've all had many years of pastoral experience. And so I'll read both questions and then let you go at it. How do you preach and counsel the duties and imperatives of holiness within the context of salvation by faith? And then, in an age of you can't tell me what to do, or I'm not under law, I'm under grace, how do you encourage or provoke others to love and good works?
Short answer to the first question, you know, how do you, read the first one again, and then I'll...
How do you preach and counsel the duties and imperatives of holiness within the context of salvation by faith?
Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 helps you do that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For you are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. So that, notice, you're not saved by works, you're saved two works. So you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, two good works. What does that mean? Well, it means that you're saved to finally be who God made you to be. That's not a bondage, that's freedom, to finally be able to be what you were made to be. Have you ever seen a dog run free in, you know, the field? I mean, that is a dog being a dog. There's nothing more restorative to me than to watch a dog run free in a field, because that dog is doing what God created dogs to do. And there is no bondage in that at all. Well, that when you're saved to finally be who God made you to be. So part of the deal is just not defining freedom in a wrong way. A lot of people in our culture think that commands equal bondage. But when God calls you to be who he made you to be by doing what he tells you to do, it's not bonding, it's not bondage, it's freedom. He's saying, now you can finally be what I made you to be in the first place. So part of that is just defining freedom the way the New Testament defines freedom, which is not doing whatever I jolly well please and don't you tell me what to do or you're a legalist. It's freedom in the New Testament is being able to do, it's being able to want to do what you ought to do. You know, and that's the real trick, isn't it? I mean, you were pointing to that a minute ago, Nick. I mean, the real trick in temptation is thinking that what you ought not to do is better for you than what you ought to do. And so freedom is being able to tell that temptation, nuh-uh. Doing what I ought to do is actually better than doing what I ought not to do. It's not bondage, it's freedom. And so I think that getting that into our DNA is huge, because we live in, you know, and I think it's part of the sort of the American independent spirit, nobody's the boss of me, you know, king, get those kings out of here, you know, with the will of the people and, you know, all these things that we do. And we don't like somebody telling us what to do. But God's commands not only reflect who he is, but they reflect how we are when we are happiest. And so it's putting happiness and holiness back together. Not at, you know, Satan is the one who said, if you do what he says, you're not going to be happy. And God is the one who said, if you'll do what I say, you will be happy. I didn't give you those commands to ruin your life. I gave you those commands so your life will be better. So I think in part, you explain we're not saved by works, we're saved to works. That is, works are the end result of what God is doing in our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation. And then just helping redefine freedom for people. And look, a lot of people that feel that way have been in churches that do engage in petty legalism. So we need to be sympathetic to that. I mean, I have such a hard time with this because I've never been in a bad church in my life. I've never had a pastor that engaged in petty legalism and came up with all sorts of lists of rules that are nowhere to be found in the Bible, that are purely based on the traditions of men. And by the way, it's like the last 75 years of the traditions of men, not, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of church tradition or something like this. And so, you know, we need to be sympathetic because sometimes people are reacting to that. And one of the things that we in the Reformed faith say is we don't get to make up what you're supposed to do in the Christian life. All I can tell you is what God tells us in the Word. You know, I don't get to make this stuff up and become, you know, the guy that's handing out the commands. All I do is administer God's Word. So I think partly it's helping people understand where works fit in the Christian life, and then partly helping us getting over that instinctive knee-jerk reaction to the idea, if somebody's telling me something that I have to do, it's got to be bad for me. You know, it's kind of like eat your peas, or, you know, or if you hate Brussels sprouts, I love Brussels sprouts, but if you hate Brussels sprouts or whatever it is that President Bush, you remember when he said, I hate broccoli or whatever, and all the mothers of America got mad at him, you know, because they've been saying, well, eat your broccoli because the president eats his broccoli, and you know, I hate broccoli. So, you know, there is this reaction to people telling us to do something, and I think just saying, no, actually, when God tells us to do something, it's always in our best interest.
I agree.
Anything y'all want to add?
The only thing I would add is what Dr. Duncan preached about at the beginning of his talk on we were created to bear the image of God. And I, for me personally, I find it to be a very powerful motivation to think, the end goal of my redemption is that God wants me to be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yep.
And to look like him. And when I was a boy, there was a museum outside of Philadelphia called the Barnes Museum. And it was a very famous museum of art in the home of a wealthy financier. And he owned Van Gogh's and Renoir's and this incredible collection of paintings. And he put in his trust that they should never be moved from where they are in his home. Well, when he died, a lot of them were found in the basement of his home, and they had collected coal dust from whatever was down in that basement heating up the house, and so they were defaced. And I always thought it was kind of a good illustration. That's what's happened to us in the fall. You know, we were to be this picture, God's image, as we heard tonight, but we're black from sin, and what God has done in Christ is come in. They actually broke the trust. They violated his will. It was, I guess, one of those times you're thankful they do that. Yeah. And and now you can go there. They've renovated all the art, and that's the whole point of redemption, so that it's not enough to just say, well, you're forgiven, so just stay there, but that God is renewing his image in us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So I think, you know, just preaching that too, that we're not finished products, and that means we should be pursuing what God is doing in us, which I'm sure we're going to hear about tomorrow, so that we reflect that image more in our lives. And then you can bring all the imperatives in, because that's right, the restorative process. So,
let me just say I did think of one thing. When you think of, like, the books in the New Testament, for example, and you get to like Ephesians or something, so many people in my generation, they love the first three chapters of Ephesians. They love the first, you know, 12, really 11 chapters of Romans. They love the first part of all the indicatives, all the things that God has done for us, and all the wonderful promises of God and our salvation and the grace of God. And then what about chapter 4 of Ephesians and 5 and 6? It's all the imperatives. And I do think the order is important. I do think the order is important. Because we talk about how we are justified by faith alone. Of course, the reformers would say, but faith is never alone. You know faith by its fruit. Faith without works is dead. And so if people love just staying there in the first few chapters, this is where my generation is, I think, falling off on one side of this, is that we should love the other chapters. We should love the commands, the imperatives of the Bible as much. Those are good. This is God's word. The scriptures say that all scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is good. It is all profitable. It is all helpful for our training, our righteousness, including the imperatives. If I was going to say something to my generation, it would be that. So.
We have a few minutes before we close in prayer. Would you be able to present to us, just in brief fashion, your vision for RTS, how you see the role of the seminary and the propagation of the Reformed faith, and also the training of ministers, and how a local church can pray for you? Sure. And RTS.
RTS started in 1966 in an attempt to try and save what was then colloquially called the Old Southern Presbyterian Church, the PCUS, and we failed miserably at that. But what we didn't realize is that God was raising RTS up for something different, because starting in the 1960s, about the same time, there was an explosion of Reformed Christianity in multiple denominations, not only in North America, but around the world, and it's just been building. And RTS actually has been a significant part of that. RTS graduates are serving in 80 countries around the world in over about 75 different denominations on every inhabited continent. And, you know, our founders thought they were going to try and bring the PCUSA back to the inerrancy of Scripture and to Reformed theology and to the gospel and evangelism and the Great Commission. And what God was doing was spreading those things all over the world. And which, by the way, shows you that you don't get to decide how the Lord is going to use your faithfulness. You know, the Lord's going to use your faithfulness how He decides to use it, and you don't get to decide that. Your job is just to be faithful. But because of that, it's very interesting. Today, about half of the students that come to RTS come from Reformed and Presbyterian backgrounds. Then the next slice come from non-denominational churches, then from Baptist churches, then from Anglican churches, then about 38 other things. But though about half folks come from a Reformed and Presbyterian background, about 70% go into a Reformed and Presbyterian denomination when they graduate. So we're grabbing a few guys along the way as they come in, which is exactly my plan, because I am trying to export the Reformation. You know, I want our children and grandchildren to have Bible believing pastors. Okay, where are those going to come from? Those do not grow on trees, and sadly, there are not many seminaries that really, really believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and Reformed theology and the Great Commission and such. So I am absolutely committed to having professors and a curriculum that are committed to those things, so that we are creating the next generation, not only supplying the current generation's pulpits with Bible-believing, Reformed, godly, consecrated men, but also that we're preparing for the next generation. And so that gets me up in the morning doing that. And then just supporting the wonderful people that I have. And I look around and I think, you know, Lord, you mean I get to support and extend the ministry of Mike Kruger? You mean I get to support and extend the ministry of Guy Waters? You mean I get to support and extend the ministry of James Anderson? You mean I get to support, you know, I mean, I just look around at these amazing people that the Lord has brought together, and my job is to support and extend their ministry. And so that's, you know, I'm committed to doing that. to doing the best, most rigorous, most faithful theological education we can, so that the churches are supplied with faithful, godly pastors for generations to come. And so that, you know, if the Lord continues in His divine providence to expand this Reformed awakening around the world, we want to be a part of supplying the ministry that's needed for that. We're in Brazil and in Indonesia right now. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. A lot of people would think that would be somewhere, we're in the Middle East. It's not. Indonesia is the fourth largest country in the world. It's 87% Muslim, and RTS has been in Indonesia for a decade now, and the Reformed faith is just blowing up there right now. And we can't prepare pastors fast enough for the congregations that have already formed. And the old Dutch Reformed denomination that was there when the Dutch colonized Indonesia 300 years ago is dead and liberal now. So we have people that have been introduced to the Reformed faith. And it's amazing. I mean, a lot of them have been introduced to the Reformed faith the same way you all have. You've heard it at an R.C. Sproul conference, or it's amazing how similar those stories are, but they don't have good churches to go through. So Rick Canada, my predecessor, is spending half of his life over there trying to prepare pastors to serve those churches. So we literally have churches with 600 people without a pastor. You know, and so that's exciting that we get to do and help supply that. And I was telling the guys at supper tonight, there are exciting things going on right here in the United States. It's my personal view that there are more Bible believing Reformed and Presbyterian people in church on any given Sunday in North America than there are mainline Presbyterians. Even though the mainline Presbyterians claim to have about 1.8 million members, and the PCA only has about 400,000 members, and all of NAPARC together has less than 500,000 members, I really think if you put the Bible-believing Presbyterian and Reformed churches together and you counted the people who are actually in church, there are more of us than there are of non-Bible-believing Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. And one way to count this is, right now at RTS, just at RTS, not counting Westminster Seminary, wonderful seminary, Covenant Seminary, Westminster, California, I could get on a list, a Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids. The Lord has raised up a lot of faithful places around. But just at RTS alone, there are more men preparing for the ministry than in all the PCUSA seminaries put together. Just at RTS. So the Lord's doing stuff out there. It's not on the headlines. We still look at our culture and say, what in the world is going on? But there are good things happening out there under the radar, and we want to keep just feeding the flame, you know.
Awesome.
Thank you very much. And thank you for the word tonight. We'll Absolutely. Be praying for you for tomorrow morning. Pastor Brian, could you close us
Yeah.
in prayer?
Father, what a privilege this is to be able to study your word here without fear of persecution. And we do remember our brothers and sisters, places like Indonesia and other places that are facing very difficult hardships and suffering for the name of Christ. And pray that you would strengthen them, give us hearts that would long to know that they are being faithful under a trial and that you are keeping them. Father, we thank you for the word that was delivered tonight. We thank you for your servant. Even as he's leading this large seminary around the world, that no doubt many attacks upon him, that you would protect him from the evil one. Father, that you would protect your church. We thank you that Jesus is building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege we have to gather tomorrow and to worship, to have a day of rest and worship that you have ordained as an extension of who you are, of as our God, and the holiness of God, and also your goodness. We thank you for tonight. And we pray your blessing upon us as we depart and as we gather back tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.